Father, it has been a long week for some of us. It has been too short for others. And for all of us, it has been a week where we have fought a battle in our hearts between trusting you and being afraid. And so this evening we ask that you would minister to us by your word, that we would fear you above all things, and that you would make that sweet to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. For we pray in his name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. I read an article in a UK newspaper this week, not something I normally do, but I've come across this, and it's an article, I think probably we've all seen a variation of it, but it listed bizarre fears that humans have, and here were a few that caught my eye. Turophobia, the fear of cheese, a fear never founded in a Fleur household anywhere, the fear of cheese. Then there's omphalophobia, the fear of belly buttons. In or out, I don't know, that's just kind of a deal. And the most prevalent modern fear, I think, was nomophobia, particularly among teenagers, the fear of being without mobile phone coverage. These fears cause us to chuckle, but they illustrate a larger problem in our lives, I think. And that is that we are afraid of the wrong things. We're afraid of the wrong things, and Peter gives us the remedy for fear tonight, ironically, by showing us what we should fear. And here's the context from where we are. Last time we looked at what it looked like to be a countercultural community, and as one commentator explained, what Peter's point is this: believers still could still evade trouble and live in peace by controlling their tongue, telling the truth, and doing good to others. That was what Peter was saying there in those verses to us about being a countercultural community. But tonight, he gives us the remedy for fear by showing us fear's context, faith's reasons, and faith's response. And those will be our three headings this evening. In verse 14, fear has a context. Fear has a context. And then in verses 15 and 16, faith has its reasons. Faith has its reasons. And then in verse 17, faith has a response. Faith has a response. Look with me there again at verse 14. Fear has a context. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Everything about these verses is paradoxical. They don't make sense when you just read them out loud. And the first paradox that Peter gives us is this, one that's been a dominant theme in this epistle, and that is suffering is a blessing. But there's a certain kind of suffering for Peter that is a blessing. Not all suffering is a blessing. It's suffering for righteousness' sake. And what he's been telling this congregation and what God is telling us through Peter this evening is that opposition to Jesus is normal and expected. But Peter wants us to ensure that that opposition that we face comes from the gospel's sake and not from ourselves, not because of something we have done. And that immediately gives us pause, doesn't it? So often in my own life, people oppose Jesus not because of my faith, but because of my foolishness, because of the way I've presented the gospel, because of a harsh demeanor, a word spoken thoughtlessly. And what Peter wants us to think about here, what the Word of God tells us here, is that when we suffer for righteousness' sake, it's a blessing. And it may not seem that way when it's happening. It may seem like the hardest thing we have ever gone through, but if we are doing it for the sake of the gospel, we have the deep consolation that Jesus will meet us in the midst of that suffering. And then Peter switches gears pretty abruptly and says, don't be afraid of them. Now, if you're using a different translation, maybe the New American Standard Version, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, that's the version in your pews, or if you've got an old King James Version, you'll see some nuances here. Commentators and scholars disagree, but I think the best translation is what we have in front of us. Have no fear of them. Peter personalizes it. He recognizes that these people are living in a context where fear would be very natural. And that brings us to a second paradox that we see here. Don't be afraid when you have every reason to be afraid. These are people who would face persecution. And Peter says, don't worry about that. And we want to say back to Peter, but we should worry about that, Peter. We don't want to lose our lives. We don't want to lose our possessions. We don't want to be socially ostracized for following Jesus. And so it seems like we have every reason to be afraid. God, we might say. And here's what Peter said. And when you stop and think about it, didn't he hear this a lot from his master? For those years that he spent in the deserts of ancient Israel and walking around lakes and talking to people in villages, what did he hear? The constant message from his Lord and our Lord, Jesus, don't be afraid. Over 100 times in the Bible that phrase occurs. God knows we struggle with fear. And Peter would have also been there when Jesus said in the upper room, don't let your hearts be troubled. And he's saying that same message to us tonight. God is saying the same thing to us. He's repeating it to us because he knows that fear has a context. And that context is modern life. It's ancient life, but it's modern life as well. Everything around us tells us to be afraid. And one of the things we value the most as modern people is control. As a result of that fear, we like to be in control. And we have to be aware, as God tells us over and over again in His Word, He will bring circumstances in our lives that will devastate our seeming ability to control things. In other words, maybe to use a modern physics term, there's always a chaos system out there. There's always something that's going to disrupt our plans, and that's by God's providence. And in the midst of it all, he says, when we stand on the shaky ground of life, he says, don't be afraid, don't be troubled, even when it seems like you have every reason to fear. And then he tells us why in verses 15 and 16. He says, faith has its reasons if fear has a context. Look with me there again at verses 15 and 16. He says, don't be afraid, but verse 15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. He says, don't be afraid, but answer. And how does he tell us to do that? And it's fascinating to note here that Peter is quoting from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13, where Isaiah comes to the king who's afraid of the Assyrians. And he says, Don't be afraid, but the Lord of hosts, he says, Isaiah verse 13, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And isn't it amazing, just as an aside, that Peter so easily takes a verse that is talking about Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the only living and true God, and he applies it seamlessly to Jesus. He quotes Isaiah 8:13 and applies it directly to Jesus and says, he's God in the flesh. Don't be afraid. Fear Jesus instead. That's what it means to fear God. And what does it mean to fear Jesus? It means we are humbled by his grace to the point of obedience to his love. Humbled by his grace to the point of obedience to his love. And here's how Peter tells us to do that. He says, be committed to Jesus at the deepest center of your being. Isn't that our great struggle? To honor Christ the Lord as holy. To set him apart. To let him be the focus of our lives. To let him shape our thinking, our attitudes, and our actions. And when we know him, when we have come to experience his grace, there's an awe, there's a reverence, there's a majesty about him that brings us to our knees, as it were. That causes us to fall on our faces in worship at the sheer magnificence of his person. So that the fear that we experience of Jesus is not the fear of a scolded child, but a worshiper who is in awe of an object that is infinitely more magnificent than himself. Set him apart, Peter says. Strive to do that daily. Make it your life's practice. And then he says, be ready. Be committed to Jesus, but be ready. One of the most encouraging times of ministry I have had in the past few years was yesterday at this church. Ligonier Ministries partnered with our youth ministry here, and we had over 300 students, ages 12 to 18, studying this verse, how to give an answer. And this, I don't want to give pride of place to my academic discipline, which is a discipline called apologetics. And it's not the science of learning how to say you're sorry better, though my dear wife can attest I need a lot of help in that regard, and I need to study that more. But apologetics comes from a Greek word, apologia. You can hear the similarity between the English word, and it means to give a defense. And what Peter is saying here is, when you find yourself in a hostile culture, study it. Get to know it. Get to know your neighbor's objections. Because that's a way you love your neighbor. That's a way we love those who disagree with us. We learn their positions well. We hear their fears. We listen to them. So that we can be set apart to Jesus and give an answer for the hope that is within us. And this does not mean you need to earn a PhD in evidence for the Christian faith. Or it doesn't mean you need to be a Bible scholar. It means you need to be thoughtful about others and be interested in their lives and know your Bible. That's Peter's call. Everything God calls us to do, he equips us to do. And if he calls us to be ready to answer, he says there's everything you need once you are setting Jesus apart in your hearts. If he's the center of your life, you will be ready to give an answer. And that's why Peter focuses us here as a way of dealing with fear. He says, if you're afraid of what's going to happen to you from a hostile culture, be ready to answer their objections, because frankly, sometimes he says, they're going to think you're crazy. When we're telling people that the only thing that can save them is the blood atonement on the cross of the sinless Son of God, that doesn't play well in modern life or to the people that Peter was writing to. But God says it's the only remedy for sin. It's the only way for salvation. It's a timeless message. And it's the only one that saves. Therefore, be ready. But there's a right and a wrong way to do this. And if faith has its reasons, faith also has an attitude. And the way we've translated it there is with gentleness and respect. And in the original reads with meekness and fear. There's that word again. Peter says, if you are fearing Christ, you won't be afraid of others, but you'll answer with a right and proper kind of fear. Gentleness and reverence. It means when somebody opposes our faith, we don't get defensive. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, welcome. We are glad you are here. And know that this is a place where we don't want to be defensive. If you've got questions, if you're opposed to Jesus, you are welcome here. And we want to show you hospitality and love and show you that we are secure in who He is and what He's done for us so that we are not afraid of questions that come to us. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be defensive because we have the truth of God that's been confirmed over and over again. As the great Puritan John Owen said of the Bible, it is the anvil that has worn out many hammers. Don't be afraid, but answer with fear. Be gentle. Be respectful, Peter says. And that's going to be a theme he continues throughout the rest of this section. And that's why he says you want to do this having a good conscience. What's he mean there? He means that don't worry about how people will react to your message. Worry about how you're living. He says if you're afraid of the wrong things, you're going to miss the right thing to be afraid of, and it's going to affect your actions. And he says if you've got Jesus at the center, you'll be so concerned about not offending God that you'll answer a certain way, you'll live a certain way, and those who see it and those who oppose the gospel will really look foolish for doing that. Because they'll see a difference in our lives. They'll see a difference in our lips. They'll see a difference in our attitude and in our actions. And Peter says this is only possible, this good behavior, in Christ. If we learn nothing else from this epistle, one thing I hope we've learned together is that the gospel is not just good behavior. And that may be how you have learned it and how it's been presented to you, but Jesus is not a behavioral therapist, first and foremost. He is a savior for really messed up people like us. And the central message of the gospel is those two words right there. In Him. This is only possible in union with Christ. If it's good behavior you're after, you'll miss Jesus and good behavior. If it's Jesus you're setting apart, your behavior can't help but change because you're united to the one who lived a sinless life in your place and wants to make you different, wants to make you the kind of person you always dreamed to be but can't get there on your own resources. And it's only possible in union with Him. The last thing Peter tells us is that faith has a response. It has its reasons and it has a response. Look there at verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. He's tying all of this together. He opened with suffering. He closes with suffering. And it's a reason for. Here's the reason why we should do this. It's better to suffer for doing good instead of evil. Why would he do that? His thought train goes like this. He says, if we're leading lives that reflect God's holiness, we will keep a clear conscience and therefore we won't be doing evil. But he gives this as a reason because he's reminding his readers of something that's still a very large temptation for us today, and that is to go looking for persecution. Peter says, don't do that. Paul says the same thing. What should our prayer be? Paul says that we should lead simple and quiet lives. Why do we pray that way? Because Peter says, when we live for Jesus in our daily lives, It does something to the world around us. And Jesus said the same thing. It's like leaven begins to permeate through society. But one of the great things that Jesus does for us is he frees us from the tyranny of needing to be the center of attention. And all of us are born with that. We all want to be the center of attention. We love to talk about we. What's our favorite subject? Me. And what Peter says is, when we're living for Jesus, when he's at the center, we can lead lives that may draw persecution, that may draw opposition, but they don't have to. And we should pray that we live in a society that allows us to worship freely, and we're blessed to live in one. And so he says, don't go looking for persecution, but live in such a way that people look foolish for opposing you. Then he inserts that little phrase there. If it is God's will. James says the same thing in James 4. He says, come now, you who say, we will go off for a year and do business in this town. And then he reminds us, and let's just pause right here. One of the best features of this church is that churchyard. I love walking through the churchyard. Don't think me weird. Because it reminds me of what James says next. What is your life? It is a vapor. It is a mist that appears for a little while. And then he says the same thing Peter says here. What we ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we will go to such and such a town. And Peter gets at it from a different angle here. He says, when you're suffering, you can feel abandoned by God. You can feel like God's left you. You can say, you're not a good father, God, because I'm hurting so badly. You don't feel good to me right now. It doesn't feel like you love me. I don't feel like a beloved child. And yet Peter gives us this encouragement and reminder and says, every suffering that comes to your life is never apart from God's will. And that will stretches back before the world was even made. And this gets at the heart of theological controversy that's always been there in the church. And here's the way the Bible gets at it. It doesn't present this doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty as a debating point, but here, once again, as a source of comfort. It's not just a point of topic for theologians to go back and forth on. It's presented here by God to us to say, if the Lord wills that we should suffer, take comfort, because it's not an accident. It's not haphazard. It's not happening apart from him. It's not something that has caught him by surprise. What a rock to put your feet on if you're suffering and wondering where God is. And Peter says, it could be his will that you may suffer for doing good, for following Jesus. Might not be, but it could be. Hold on to him in those dark times. That's what Peter says. What do we do with all of this today? Let's answer two questions as we finish up. First question, how can we overcome fear? We all struggle with fear. We're afraid of what people think of us. We're afraid of what's going to happen to savings. We're afraid of what's going to happen when we walk out the door. We're afraid for our children. We're afraid that we might never get married. We're afraid for our grandchildren. These fears we listed at the beginning are trivial compared to what we worry about most of our days. And Peter's going to come back to this subject in chapter 5. But for right now, he says, admit you're afraid. Don't carry on your life as if you don't fear things. We do. We fear the wrong things. Admit it. And then he says, face your fears with faith. And that only happens. We'll only have the kind of faith Peter is after here when we remember Jesus' words. Matthew 10:28, do not fear them, who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. We'll sing here in just a minute. Don't be afraid of them, Jesus says, but I will tell you who you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, can send both body and soul to hell. And so what Peter says is, when you face your fears with the faith of the gospel, your fears are recalibrated to Jesus, to God. And what he says is, I've removed your biggest need for fear. Because every fear I just mentioned, from the trivial to the monumental, are temporal. One day, we'll be there. And you won't be afraid of these same things anymore. And Peter says there's an eternal fear. Because eternity is at stake with what you do with Jesus. And what comfort this is if you look at yourself tonight and say, you know what, my life does not draw attention to Jesus in a good way. I have blown it, and you don't even know the ways I've blown it. And the gospel says to you, there is grace when you blow it. There is grace when your life fails to represent Jesus as it should. And the way that happens is recalibrating your fear. Admitting that you're afraid of the wrong things and being recalibrated to fearing God. To fearing eternal loss. Have we ever been afraid of that? And if you're not a Christian again tonight, think about that for just one second. Don't blow by it. Don't let it go fast. Think about what's at stake with what you're hearing. Jesus says, it is a real place called hell where people are. And that's something to really be afraid of. But if you're in him, he says, you have nothing more to fear ever. Here's his argument. If the biggest thing's been removed, don't worry about the little things. And I say that to you as a chronic worrier. So then the second question we answer is this. How can we set apart Christ in our hearts? And we look to him who suffered for righteousness' sake to make us righteous. We fear him who tells us not to fear. And Jesus makes it so easy for us to believe him when he says that, doesn't he? Have you ever thought about that? I can stand up here and say, don't fear, and it may last for a second, but I have no authority to say that. I don't know what's coming into my life or yours, and that scares me. But when Jesus says it to us, when he says, don't be afraid, it's easy to believe him in one sense, isn't it? As you look through the Gospels, you see the unbounded power of Jesus. Where he stills the storms with a word. Where he raises the dead with a word. Where he endures so patiently the suffering that is unjustly brought upon him by sinful men. And in all of it, as we walk with Jesus through his earthly ministry and we witness what he does, he makes it easy for us to believe when he says, do not fear. So we look to him, and then we learn from him, as we heard so marvelously this morning. Notice the varied ways in which he deals with people. As we saw this morning, a serial adulteress comes to him, and he knows exactly how to deal with her. And he's going to speak very differently to the Pharisees than he is to a prostitute or an adulteress. And the same thing is true for us today. We need to learn from Jesus' methods. And the overarching word we can use to describe Jesus with sinful, hurting people like us, the one word that sums up his ministry, is gentleness. Oh, the gentleness of Jesus with sinners like us. Isn't it marvelous? Isn't it amazing to know that God in the flesh is not harsh towards us? That there's a mercy about him. There's a gentleness about him. When he says to us, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Again, that's easy to believe because of how gentle he is with us. gentleness of the Savior. Don't fear him in the wrong way. He is more gentle than you could ever believe. And then finally, we lean on him who was reviled for doing good. Isn't it amazing? If you ever want a commentary on how messed up the human race is, God came to us in the flesh to do us nothing but good, and we put him to death. Let's not talk about the innate goodness of humanity. What are we at our best? Putting Jesus to death. That's how bad off we are. And Jesus was reviled for doing good every step of his ministry. And here's one thing also to be amazed at with Jesus. Do you realize he never became a skeptic or a cynic? And when we are reviled for our testimony in Jesus, it's so easy to give way to cynicism. And let me say this unequivocally, Christians should not be cynics. Cynics, whether subterraneanly or outrightly, have lost hope. And Jesus never gives us a reason to lose hope. Not an unfounded hope, not hope in the goodness of humanity. That'll fail you in a heartbeat. But a hope that Peter talks about here that we're giving a reason for is the hope of the gospel that will never end. And therefore we lean on him. Tim Keller told the story of his brother-in-law who never wore his seatbelt. And one time when he came to pick up Keller from the airport, he had his seatbelt on. And Tim Keller asked him, why all of a sudden did you change? He said, well, I visited a friend in the hospital this week who had been in a car accident without a seatbelt on and had some 300 stitches on his face. And Keller said, did you not know that if you don't wear your seatbelt, that would happen to you when you got in an accident? And his brother-in-law said, well, of course I knew that, Tim. He said, but when I saw that guy in the hospital, I got no new information, but the information I had became new. The information I had came home to my heart. And what Peter wants us to see is the remedy for fear tonight. Is that the information we have about God comes home to our hearts. It may not be new information to us, but it needs to become new once again. And when it does, the remedy for fear is apparent. It's the fear of God who we know and worship. Let's pray. Father, we're afraid. Make us bold for Jesus. We're worried. Let us cast our cares upon you because you care for us. And this week, help us to be impressed by Jesus more than anything else. We pray in his mighty name. Amen.